I do want to add a couple more things related to yesterday's Bible Bowl. I appreciate all of the parents and teachers who took the time to meet up here for several Sunday afternoons to go through practices with the young people. I appreciate so much your participation in that. Of course, ultimately, the participation of our young people. And for all of you that were part of that, all of our young people, let me tell you today that we do Bible Bowl simply to do something that will direct your mind on God's Word. So continue to read your Bible every day. Whether it's in preparation for something like a Bible Bowl, whether it's preparation for Sunday school class or Wednesday night class, or simply, of course, just reading the Bible for the sake of knowing God's Word, which is the objective of all of us who are Christians. So being dedicated in your life to that pursuit of making it a daily part of your life, move other things out of your schedule to make room to spend time in God's Word. That's why those events are so valuable. As was said earlier, there are over 490 churches that participated yesterday in Cookeville. But I would think that very few of those churches that participated had over a third of their entire membership at the event. So that's what we did. We had over 30 people from here at Pleasant View that were there with our young people. So that was very encouraging to see all of that support and all of that interest in that event. And appreciate the Sycamore congregation in Cookeville that has to do so much work to put that on. And appreciate their efforts that they put in for years and years. And it's such a good, valuable event for all of those churches and all of those young people. So, again, we say thank you to those who participated. Today we're in the last lesson in a series called The Other Half, where we've looked at some very notable verses of the Bible, some very famous verses, and we've looked at the part that we know, or that's most recognizable, usually the first half of the verse. But we spent most of our time in the other half of the verse, the second half that for any number of reasons may get ignored altogether, or we just don't study it as much as we do the more popular half of the verse. We looked at Acts 2:38 and the second half, the other half of that verse, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Hebrews 10:25. We looked at do not forsake the assembly, but it goes on to explain why we should do that. So we would encourage each other. We talked about how vital that is. And then last week we looked at Hebrews 11 verse 6. We know the first part of that verse, for without faith it is impossible to please God. But the second half, the other half is, he says, and those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we talked about the fact that we need to believe that God is, and be able to defend the existence of God. And we also need to be confident in the fact that we will be rewarded on the day of judgment. And the Christians should not look at that day with fear. But we live in the blessings of God as Christians, and then our sins are forgiven. Those sins have been washed away. We've contacted the blood of Christ. And so we need to live with confidence, the confidence we see in the life of Paul and other apostles who had so many things in their lives that were regrettable, that were sins, but yet they were unaffected by those things in Christ because they knew of the salvation that was awaiting them. This morning we'll look at our last verse in this series. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you've blessed us in this life, and we know that you are the only true and living God. We know there are others in this world who follow false gods, who follow gods who have never been verified by any fact of this earth, have never been shown in any way, but we know that your Son came to this earth and verified for all history the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he died, was buried, was raised, was conquered death, and we can trust what he said, what he did. We can trust his designated ambassadors, the apostles, and what they taught, what they did as an extension of Christ throughout their lives. We know that we can trust your word, what we call the Bible. We know that we can have your will for our lives, and we don't have to wonder what you would want us to do and speculate as to the next thing we should do in life or the things we should do to be prepared for our last day. We're thankful that you've given your word to us. Bless our study this morning. May everything we do here in this congregation, whether it be in worship or in other activities, may it simply bring you glory. We're thankful for yesterday and those who participated in Bible Bowl. We're thankful for the safety that you gave us. We're thankful for the knowledge that was acquired by our young people and their studies. We're thankful for their parents who saw to it that they participated in a good thing when they had other options of bad things in this world to do. We're thankful for Jesus and what he did in our lives and what he continues to do, giving us the courage and mercy and grace that we need. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As with any verse in the Bible, you have to know the context. You've heard us talk about that word so often in churches. And context just means the setting. Where is it in the Bible? What is being discussed before a verse? What is being discussed after a verse? It's never good just to take one verse out of the Bible, put it by itself, and think you can know all about it. Just like if I hear one end of a phone conversation, if I don't hear what the other person is saying, I don't really get a full understanding of what two people are talking about. If I pass two of you after services this morning and two people are talking to each other and I just walk by and hear one sentence, hear one thing, and put it by itself, I can't fully understand what you were talking about. I just have a fraction. The same is true when you read the Bible. It helps us to know the entire context, the whole setting. Well, in James chapter 1, James begins simply by talking about the trials that these people were going through. He said, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, when you go through things, because of all that it produces in your life. These people are being persecuted as Christians. And he says, it can produce great endurance when you go through various trials. And he continued to talk about hardships that we go through, that we should not be double-minded. We should have a firm faith. And he continues to talk about some of the sources of our trouble. And he talks about temptation and sin. And he deals with a notion and a misunderstanding that so many people have today. This is not a false idea just in the first century. James teaches us something that's very relevant today. He dealt with this problem that people have in thinking that God is somehow part of our sinful lives. Somehow God is participating or encouraging or tempting people to sin. That when sin happens, we can shift some of the blame to God. And you would think, well, surely people don't think that. You say, I wouldn't think such a thing, that God would have some part in sin. But how many times when you have found yourself in a certain situation, when trouble has come into your life, and deep down you know that your trouble came from the poor decision you made, you know that it came from a temptation that was put in front of you and you chose to give in, but what you say and what you want to project is the fact that God somehow deprived you of something, didn't give you something, and therefore you're in your trouble. If God would have done this, if God would have done that, I wouldn't be here. People thought that in the first century. People think that today. So James addressed that. And he says in verse 13, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He said God doesn't tempt people to sin. You know how sin comes in your life? He says your own lust. That's where it comes from. You have sinful desires, and when opportunity is in front of you, then you give in. I remember reading in Tennessean many years ago, a police officer was talking about a theory that they have in police work, and you may have heard of it before, called the broken window theory. And the story was about, it was actually about a church building in downtown Nashville that had been abandoned. The church didn't meet there anymore, and had tried to sell it, didn't work, and the property went over to this group, and nobody was really sure who owned it anymore, and so it just sat vacant for years and years. And the story was about how much of an eyesore it had become, how much of a plight on the community it had become. It had been vandalized, homeless people were living in it, criminal activity was going on inside the building, and the article was about, what are you going to do about this building? What, we can't let this be here anymore. And a police officer said, well, this is a classic example of the broken window theory. The broken window theory says in a building like that, if the window breaks, somebody throws a rock through the window or it just cracks naturally in the weather or something, and that window doesn't get repaired, someone will see that and take advantage. That's an opening. There's a hole in the window. So somebody's probably going to finish the job and just knock out the entire window. And then when that happens, that looks like, well, I can go in it, and there's an empty building, and well, I've got this space now where I can sleep, I can do drugs, I can do other things. And one thing leads to the other and leads to the other, and eventually have a condemned building that needs to be bulldozed. And the police officer said, all you had to do was fix the window. If you just fixed the window when it first cracked, the other things would never happen, typically. James here in James chapter 1 describes the broken window theory. Did you see that? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's the window cracking. And when lust is conceived, notice the progression, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Demolished building. And it doesn't have anything to do with God. James said that's not a God activity. But then we get to the verse we want to look at this morning. He then describes what God does. He then says, okay, you missed it about God. Let me tell you about God's operation. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. I want us to study verse 17, because we know the first half. Every good and perfect gift is what is mentioned, I believe, in King James and some other translations. But I think the New American Standard is not only accurate here, but I think gives us a fuller expression of what this means by saying every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. We know that. We've heard that our whole lives. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That's God's activity. That's what God gives. You can go back to creation and see that's the case. Every time God made something, throughout each day of creation, He would end it by saying it was good or very good. That's the way God operates. And James says, God's not involved in the sin process. God is involved in the giving good things process. God is involved in productive activity, good things. That's where He is. He's not vindictive. He's not scary. Look back at verse 5. The same chapter, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Who gives to all generously and without reproach. There's another thing God does. The original meaning of that phrase, without reproach, means literally not casting in the teeth. Isn't that a great definition? without reproach, gives generously, and doesn't bite. Doesn't bite. Doesn't throw you in the teeth. So many people are afraid of God. So many people are afraid of even becoming Christians because coming forward and saying, I'm outside of Christ, that somehow going toward the Lord is a scary thing. He's going to throw me in the teeth. James says, no, he gives generously, and he doesn't put you in the teeth without reproach. And we know in Scripture, of course, that at the end of things, when this world ceases to exist, then that God's wrath will come upon those who are outside of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 illustrates it and describes that process. But for the Christian, for those who are faithful, who James is writing to, God is not to be feared in any way. God is not to be seen as one who bites, who is to make you ashamed and fearful and afraid of Him. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God gives perfect gifts. In the Bible, that word perfect sometimes means moral perfection, but a lot of times it simply means complete, perfect. You know, in the Constitution, in order to provide a more perfect union, doesn't mean a morally perfect union, but a more complete union. They went on to write that document. God's gifts are complete. It's man that corrupts the gifts. God gives voices to us. We can speak. Man uses that voice given to him by God. And as James says again in this same book, he uses that voice and sometimes to praise God and then the next moment to curse man. James says you can't do that. Some people are given tremendous intelligence by God. Again, a gift from God. A good, a complete, a perfect gift, a wonderful thing God has given. And they use it to rationalize or think away or deny completely God's existence. God gives them that intelligence and then they use it to deny the one that gave it. God has given us money, finances, property, the things that we have. All of us have some degree of material things. God has given us that. Man corrupts that by turning that into a means of selfishness. A means of look at me. A means of let me collect material things so I can have something I can put over on somebody else. I have a lot, you have a little. It means I'm better than you. Man corrupts material things. Man corrupts money that God has given us to be used the right way. We've been given our bodies. So many people use their bodies the wrong way. But when God in His Word tells us how to use our bodies, it's like when some of you were kids and probably at some point had baseball cards, that today are extremely valuable. But when you were growing up, you may have used them in your bicycle to make a little noise as you rode down the road. You put in the wheel. And every time you turn the pedal, it's another $100 that you were burning as you went down the road. Today, it's very valuable. Some of those cards, no telling how much they would be worth if you could have those things back. But we tend to do things that we've been given by God that way. Thank you for giving us this valuable thing and let me go destroy it. Let me go use it in the opposite way that you had intended for it to be used. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above. But let's notice that other half. Let's look at the second half of this verse, because it says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There are discussions of light all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in one of His first sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, in early part of chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. Jesus said that about you. Then in a couple of verses later, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Men should be able to see the light of Christ in you. We also know about light in the Bible about God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God, He says, in Him there is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and He has no darkness. You are light in the way you live your life and projecting the teachings and the standard of Christ. God is light. There's no darkness in Him. Toward the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verse 23, the Bible says that heaven is illuminated by the glory of God. It said there's no need for any sun or moon or those things. We could look at so many other passages that talk about light. It's a consistent theme or expression throughout the Bible. We know, of course, in the book of Genesis, in creation, about God who made the sun and the moon and the stars in this physical world. But the sun and the moon and the stars are not always consistent, are they? Sun, today is one of the best days weather-wise we'll probably have all year. And it'll be warm, just warm enough. It'll feel good. You'll want to be outside doing things. But tonight, the sun's going to go down. The sun will go away from us. The night will come. It'll be cooler. The stars. God made the stars for this world, but look out this afternoon. You leave the building, you look up. Where are they? Well, you'll see them later. At night, you'll be able to see the stars. Sometimes the moon goes in front of the sun. You have an eclipse sometimes throughout a year. Eclipse. The sun and the moon and the stars change. They shift. So they get obscured and they come back. God made that sort of situation today in the world we live in. But notice here in this verse, God gives every good thing, every perfect gift is from above. Then He says, coming down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. And what about the Father of lights? Is the Father of lights like the moon that we see at a certain time of day and then we don't see? Is the Father of lights like the stars that we see and then we don't, or the sun that goes away? All those are lights. Those are forms of light. What is the Father of lights like? He says, with whom there is no variation, shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He doesn't weaken. He doesn't move and say, well, where did God go? We can have light in this room, and this evening somebody would be able to turn off the lights in this room, and all of a sudden we wonder where things are. We can see them in our minds, but we have to sort of tiptoe to find our way around. That's not God. James says that shadow, not like a shadow that moves. He's consistent. He's always there. He always loves. He always provides. All those good things come down from one who is the Father of lights, who is stable. And Paul in the city of Athens, when he's preaching on Mars Hill, said, talking about God, he said, in Him we live and move this. Everything that we do is all within the scope of God. He doesn't change. This week I was telling a story of a time I was at a luncheon with a bunch of preachers, and the one preacher was getting up and giving the presentation, said that when he was a young preacher starting out in the church, and he had grown up in the church and wanted to preach and started preaching, and a couple of years in he became extremely discouraged. He said, I had this view of members of the church that was nearly a idyllic sort of thing. He said, but when I started preaching, I started knowing about affairs and knowing about adultery, knowing about those type of situations, and knowing how people lived in the world that were members of the church, that they would deny their faith when they weren't with other Christians, and they would lie to one another, and they were selfish. And he said these were all members of the church. And he said, I became so upset and just wanted to quit. I didn't want to be in ministry anymore. And he said, so I went and called up an older preacher that I knew, a man that had been preaching about 50 years. He said, I went to his office and I sat down with him and I explained what I was going through. He said, we've had to deal with this and this and this. And these are Christians. Why are these things happening to people that love Jesus and have obeyed the gospel? And he said, I was explaining all these things, and finally the man that I was talking to, this veteran preacher, just held his hand out like this. And he thought he wanted him to stop talking. The odd way to do it, sort of hand out. So he stopped talking. And he said, no, go ahead. Keep talking. So he kept talking. And he was doom and gloom, and everything was bad. And he finished. He said, what does this mean? He said, that's where you got to put people. Arm's length. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, I'm a minister. And unless I've missed something in the Bible, we need to be close to people. He said, oh, yes. Trust. Love people. And do everything that you can to help them in their life. But you also have to understand that people can do two things. They can change their mind and they can lose their mind. He said, if you go into a situation in the church or anywhere else and you're around people long enough, you'll understand real quickly they can change their mind or they can lose their mind. And if you think that they can't, you're going to be extremely disappointed and you're going to have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. He said, if you let people so close in that regard, you'll be miserable. You just have to understand that people are weak, sinful, and they fail so many times. So, yes, love people and trust people. And be dedicated to your spouse and love your children. Do all those things. But know that people are people. He said, but never do this with God. See, he said, he told this young preacher, so many people have that backward. They do it the other way. This with God, and they let everybody else in. And so they focus on tragedy, they focus on the hurt, they focus on the problem. They put all of their hope, all of their trust, the ultimate amount of love in people. But those that put people here and put God in their heart maintain their faith. They read their Bible and they read about the mistakes of people, the sins of people, and the faithfulness of God. And they don't lose hope. And they still get discouraged, but they see what the end will be. And then that preacher said, I left there with a completely different thought process, completely different perspective, and the difference in people and God. James tells us in James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. A tremendously encouraging passage regarding sin, regarding where it comes from, and regarding God and what He gives us, which has nothing to do with sin. Sin is a reality of man. The Bible's clear about that. But sin does not have to stain someone forever. The Bible's clear about that. That those who come to the Lord have their sins washed away. Those who come to the Lord will not stand at judgment guilty and deserving of punishment. Those who come to the Lord will stand before the Lord clean because Jesus has washed those sins away. If there are some here today that need to have their sins washed away by obeying the gospel, confessing Jesus Christ as Son of God and Lord, repenting of their sins, we encourage you to do that. We'll baptize you into Christ today, very hour. You can rise to walk in the newness of life, being a new creature, as the Bible says, and say, I know that people disappoint me. I know that hurt is very real, but I have confidence. I have complete 100% confidence that God will do what He said He was going to do. And when I obey Him, He forgives. And He does it every day. And that blessing is for all those who come to Him. If that is your need or you need prayers, won't you come while we stand and sing?